I invite you to turn to the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and you'll find an outline in your bulletin of the message of this morning, and I would cheer you up at this point to have you recognize that that really is two sermons in one, and we're only going to preach one, so you can cut the outline in half and keep it for the next time, because it isn't my intention to be abusive and take more time than is necessary for the preaching of the word this morning. And I'm preaching, or I'm rather reading from verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, the final words of the Lord Jesus to his 11 apostles. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." If you haven't been reminded sufficiently, I would remind you again that we are celebrating the 125th anniversary of Markham Missionary Church. And for the last few Sundays, we've been reflecting on our forefathers, on those who began this church under the direction of God and in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We've thought about how they conducted themselves. And we didn't have a lot of the minutes of meetings in our hands, but we have come to the recognition that this is the way that they functioned, and we saw something of the blessing of God, and we are here today standing in a noble train because of their pioneer achievements and because of God ministering through them. And we come to us, some of us who are very new and some who have been here through generations of time, and we are one together in Jesus Christ. And as we stand in the 21st century, we would do what they did 125 years ago and look forward and wonder what the future may bring, with all of its uncertainties, with all of its prospects and all of its opportunities. We stand in our town of Markham with the town burgeoning around us, and we say to ourselves, where are we going? What is the church going to be in the future? And we could do several things that may be important for us in having plans for the future. There are certain things that we need to plan for in the future. But you know, the interesting thing is that God has given to us the plan for the future. I served a church some years ago. Jeannie and I were there as interim pastor. And the church had appointed a committee, and I am not being critical of them, but I'm just suggesting to you that they appointed a committee. The committee met many, many times to develop a vision statement. And I am not critical of vision statements, but I am suggesting to you that this church met, how many times I wouldn't know, but over a period of months and months, to develop a vision statement for the church. It was in a growing area, just as our church is in a growing area of one of the vital cities of our country. And they finished the vision statement, and they asked me if I would preach on the vision statement for 4 weeks. And I did, and I was delighted to do it. The vision statement simply said, "Our church will conduct its ministry in the coming days to nurture, equip, and commission fellow believers to impact their world for Christ." And I thought to myself, what is new about this? Why should it take them months and months and months to have a vision statement that would suggest to them that they are going to nurture, equip, and commission to impact? All of those things are excellent, and we could preach, as I did, on each of those statements, each part of those statements. I developed a sermon. It wasn't difficult to do at all. But I thought to myself, you know, the vision statement of the first church was given by the Lord Jesus. The vision statement of our first Markham Missionary Church was given by the Lord Jesus. And we don't need to be establishing. We really don't need to be establishing. And pardon me if it seems that I'm being critical, but it seems superfluous for us to be establishing new vision statements when we recognize that the future for our church is given to us here in the vision statement that the Lord Jesus gave. And he said to his disciples in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 28, "As you are going," present participle, "as you are going," not go, But as you are going, where you go in your walk of life, wherever you may be, and as a corporate group of people, as you are going through the days that are before us and the weeks that are ahead of us and the months that come, as we are going, make disciples and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. That's my word of authority, and I give you the promise that I will be with you always. I will be with you, I will go before you, and you go with my authority. And that's our vision statement, as I see it. That's the vision statement. We're to go and make disciples. We're to go and see these disciples baptized. People say, well, you know, we have a Baptist preacher in our missionary pulpit. Well, I'm not ashamed to be called a Baptist, and I'm certainly not ashamed to be called a member of the missionary denomination of which I am now. Not at all. And people say, well, there's always too much emphasis on baptism. Not according to what the scriptures teach. But at any rate, we're to teach people to observe, not just teach people what Jesus said, but we are to teach people to be obedient. So this is called the Great Commission. This is called the Great Vision that the Lord Jesus gave us, and this is the vision that we need to have for today, in the day in which we live. And I have suggested to you several reasons why this is called great, and these reasons could be elaborated upon, and I will seek to elaborate a little bit upon these reasons why this commission is great. And this was a great commission to the first church. It was a great commission to those first believers who gathered themselves together and incorporated or banded together voluntarily to make Markham Missionary Church those years ago. And it's a great commission to us because the commission hasn't changed. It hasn't been in any way altered. And yet I think there's a tendency for us to take it for granted and maybe to minimize its effectiveness. But this is the vision statement that God has given to us. No matter how we elaborate upon it, this is his vision statement for us. Let's look at, first of all, why it is great. And I suggest to you that it's great because of the person who gave it. The Lord Jesus was the one who gave the commission. And there was no one as great, there was no one ever could be greater. I was reading the National Post this week, and I unfortunately wanted a quote from the paper, but we threw it out before we got a chance to take it out of the paper and have it here to quote this morning. But there is an author who has written a new book about Jesus. The author's name I've already forgotten. I read the book review, and the book review denigrated the person of the Lord Jesus in such a fashion that I really felt that I needed a mental bath after I'd read his article, suggesting that he was the son of a woman, a young woman, Mary, who had been caught and attacked by a Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier was the father, and all of these nonsensical things. I've already forgotten his name, and there have been all kinds of critics who have said those things about the Lord Jesus. And Satan would confirm all of that and seek to do everything he could to denigrate and diminish the name of Jesus Christ. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ remains after centuries of time, 20 centuries, into the 21st century of time. His name is still the prominent name in all of history. There isn't anyone like him. There isn't anyone who has the authority that he has. And we read in the scriptures that Jesus made the claim that no one else can make. In Revelation 1:18, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. No one else has been able to come back and say that. He said, I am the one who is alive forevermore. And he also said, I have the keys of life and of death. I am in authority. He made that claim. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter said to the thousands that were gathered at Pentecost, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. He has made him both to be Lord and to be the Christ. There wasn't anyone who could ever be considered so important. And Paul said himself, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he also said in Philippians 3:21, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And now he makes the claim, all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. Jesus Christ is the one who gave the commission, who gave us the vision. And it's great because of the person who gave it. I'm sure that we have respect for people of authority. We respect our mayor, and we were praying for him, and we're told to pray for people who are in authority, and we seek to be obedient to those who are in authority over us. And it's an honor to serve people who are in authority over us. I had a cousin who was several years older. During the Second World War, he served in the Ferry Command. And the Ferry Command was a crew of men flying a great airplane. I've forgotten the kind of plane, but he was in the Ferry Command that flew Mr. Churchill to meet Mr. Roosevelt and Mr. Stalin at Yalta, as well as at Quebec City. And he was the navigator of this plane, and had on that plane Mr. Churchill, Winston Churchill. And during the war, he was the great authority. He was the voice that spoke over the airwaves to the rest of the world, to the Western world, and lifted the whole world, and caused Britain and other allied nations, even when we were languishing, he caused us to be encouraged, and he was the one who lifted us, and we respected him. And my cousin thought it the greatest privilege of his life to be the navigator of the airplane that flew Mr. Churchill. But I suggest to you that the Lord Jesus is so much superior to Winston Churchill. Our young people hardly know who Winston Churchill is, but Jesus Christ is the one who gave this commission, and he has never, never sought to remove it. It has never been taken away. He is the master. And it's great, too, because of the moment in which he gave it. This was his last will and testament, the last word he had given to his disciples. Indeed, he told us that when we're making disciples, we should baptize them and teach them to observe or obey all things that he's commanded. And the great commandment was that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto the first, that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And he came to this commandment, this vision statement that he gave to his disciples. And he said, after his resurrection, I remind you, he had been crucified and buried and raised again. And now, five different times in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that he repeated with different verbiage, the same vision statement. He gave the vision statement, and he gave it after his resurrection, after his triumph, after he had cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I have finished the work of redemption. I have laid down my life. I have shed my blood for the forgiveness of the sin of the whole world." This was the timing. The last will and testimony. I have been with people who are speaking their final word to their family and to their friends, and you listen with great intent because you think this is really very crucial, very important. But sometimes people are in such anguish or are so delirious that they're not responsible for what they say, and they don't really say anything that's meaningful, and you don't carry away anything with you that has any conveyance of importance. I have been enjoying a new practice of mine recently, and I'll tell you what it is. I have a grandson. I have three grandsons, but I have a grandson who's 11 years old, and he lives here in Toronto, and his name is Jamie. His second name is Robert. I told him he could be Robert III if he really got to be great enough, but I love Jamie. I love all of our grandchildren, but Jamie is a wonderful young boy. He's a big boy for his age. And I've been spending Saturday mornings with him. And I'm not saying that because I'm proud or that I'm doing something that's very noble, but I have been spending these mornings with him so that I can just pour myself into Jamie. He's been here helping me with books, and he'll be doing other things. You may see him around here on Saturday mornings because he's helping me, as well as we enjoy lunch together. And I say, "Where do you want to go to lunch?" He said, "I'd like to go to Apple Jack's, Grandpa. I like Apple Jacks." Well, we'll go where he wants to go for lunch. But at any rate, that's a little plug for Apple Jacks. And it's not the place. Well, I better not say any more. I've said enough. Oh, dear me. I said to Jamie yesterday, I said, "Jamie, someday Grandpa's going to die. I'm going to die. And he said, "Oh, Grandpa, I don't want you to talk that way." And I said, "Well, someday I'm going to die. And I really want you to know now, Jamie, when you're old enough to listen to me and old enough to understand me, that I want you to be a man of God. I want you to put the Lord Jesus Christ first in your life. And you remember that when I tell you. You remember that his word, the Bible, is the greatest truth and the only truth that is really all truth. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is able to make your life meaningful and happy and successful. And I want you to carry on. I haven't done it as best I could, but Jamie, I want you to be a man of God." And I said that as though I'd never see him again. The Lord Jesus, in his final words to his disciples, in that room where they were closed in together, he said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." He said to these 11 disciples on the mountain peak, "As you're going, make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to observe all things." This was his final statement. Dear friends, it has not been revoked, and I suggest to you that we don't have anything to add to it. Nothing to add to it. It's still the vision statement of our church. And then I see that it was great, not only because of the person who gave it and because of when it was given, but it is great because of the messengers to whom it was given. He didn't gather the statesmen of the day together and say, "Now, we're going to have a conference. We're going to have a high-level conference, and I'm going to give to you the vision for this world." He gathered these 11 apostles together, all of whom were relatively anemic in their abilities, other than the experience and the training that they had had at his hand. Judas was gone from them. They were 11. They were on a mountain peak. And he spoke to them, and some of them were scarcely believing. And he said, "To these men who were improbable to change the whole world, who didn't have the capacity to change the whole world," he said to these feeble men, "As you go, you make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all things that I command." And I say to you, it's great because these messengers really didn't have any power of their own. But he said to them that he would give power to the faint. And he who calleth you will also do it. He wants to use them as instruments, as simple instruments. And that was the beginning of the New Testament church. This was the beginning. 11 apostles. They had all seen the Lord alive after his resurrection. They had this testimony that he was alive and that he had given to them a vision statement. And they were to go as best they could to the then known world. And they were to do as they were told to do. And I'm sure as they looked at each other, they must have said, "Who are we among so many? How can we reach these millions of people?" So much more today. When we look at our world that is growing at the rate of 1 million a week, the population is growing 1 million a week. And as we think of the 1 million a week, 52 million a year and more, we can hardly estimate. I remember when I began to preach that there were 2.5 billion people in the world, and now there are three times that many people in the world. The world is increasing, and we say, well, this is a vast empire of a world in which to live that we are really responsible for. Who are we among so many? We don't really have that capacity. There are 35 North American missionaries who are called Christians. 95% of our missionaries are serving in 17% of the world's population. 95% of our missionaries serving in 17% of the world's population. 2,000 missionaries are serving in 83% of the world's population. There's a disproportionate number of missionaries. There are some parts of the world that are closed. Others are restricted to Christian activity. There are some parts of the world that are slowly closing, and there are some parts of the world that are slowly opening, like China. In China, there are well over 1 billion people. We know that there is no known living Christian in Libya. And that's a tremendous statement among millions of people. 50% of the world's cultural groups are off limits to professional missionaries. To professional missionaries, if you want to apply to go to be a missionary in parts of our world, they'll say, "No, thank you. We don't have a place. There isn't any allowance for missionaries, per se. But there isn't any place in the world that is impenetrable for regular avenues of service, for those who would go as teachers, for those who would go as carpenters, for those who would go under other different vocations. There isn't a part of the world that is closed to those people. And so the Lord Jesus has said to us, I give you this commission. You are feeble. You don't have strength of your own. You don't understand why I would give you such scope, such a tremendous realm of opportunity, but I give it to you and leave it with me. It's great because of the measure of it. And he said, we would do this. We would do this until he comes again. And we recognize that when we see what the Lord Jesus has called us to, he called those early disciples to Jerusalem, that's where they lived, to Judea, which was the immediate province around them, to Samaria, which was the adjacent province where they didn't have any relationship with the people. They were half-breeds in Samaria. And to the uttermost parts of the world. And the world at that time was around the Mediterranean Sea. And they thought, what a vast world. Where are we going to begin? How are we going to start? Start in Jerusalem. Start in Jerusalem. And they wanted to stay in Jerusalem. And God brought persecution so that they had to spread. And through his persecution, they went into Judea. They went into Samaria. They went to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were driven to other parts of the world. And God saw to it that that happened. And now the world is so much more expansive. They couldn't have imagined that the world would be as it is today. And this is the world to which God has called us. And he said, as you're going to all of these realms of the world, I want you to know that you're to make disciples. Mathetes. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And the world is a vast place. And it's not only the measure of the vastness of the world that makes it great, but I suggest to you as well that it's the message that is given that is unique that makes it great. And the message hasn't changed. The world has changed so drastically, so dramatically, in my lifetime. And some of you have lived a little longer than I haven't, could see even greater things. No automobiles 100 years ago, 125 years ago. The forefathers of our church didn't know what the automobile would be like, and they didn't have any electricity, and they didn't have telephones in every pocket. They didn't have all of the things that we have by means of communication, by means of being able to travel. They didn't have all of this. It was a different world. And things have changed so dramatically, and it seems that everything has changed. But the more things change, the more they remain the same. And the thing that remains the same is that people are the same. People are the same. And the vision is the same. The Lord didn't say you've got to change the vision every time there's a new cultural adaptation. When Oriental people come into your territory, and I understand that they're expecting there will be a large percentage of Oriental people coming into Markham. Praise God for that. He's bringing the mission field to us. But we don't adapt our vision for this. We may adapt our approach. We may be more expansive in our outreach. But the vision is the same. We go and make disciples, and we baptize them, and we teach them to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us. And I say to you that the Lord has given to us a wonderful message, that we should make disciples. A disciple is one who is taught and trained. One who is taught and trained. There are three qualities of a disciple. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a follower of Christ. As Peter was said, the Lord said, follow me and I will make you to become a fisher of men. And Peter left his nets and followed the Lord Jesus. He became a disciple. He was a follower. When you receive the Lord Jesus to be Savior, you become his follower. You want to be where he wants you to be. You want to do his bidding. You're his follower. And not only are you his follower, but you become his learner. His learner. You're learning of him. Learning more about him. And this is what we do. We're seeking to teach people so that they're learning. And we're living among Christians who are grossly ignorant about many things. Very ignorant about many things. And who really don't seem to have a vision for our generation. And I'm not blaming them, because I happen to be one of this generation that is guilty and responsible for establishing vision for what we are needing to do. But I think one of the reasons why we haven't seen and don't recognize the vision that the Lord gave us to be as effective as it really is that we're living in a very visual age, and it's difficult to dramatize spiritual tragedy. We can't bring it to a television screen very well. We don't have any cameras that will penetrate the spiritual world. It's an unseen world. And we can't portray spiritual destitution that is around us. And some are become closet universalists. In other words, they become people who say, well, everyone's going to be saved. I can't really be concerned about the spiritual needs because everyone will be saved. And we may not say this, but we kind of believe it by the way we act. I had a dear man that said to me in my early ministry in Victoria, he was old enough to be my father and then some. He was like a grandfather to our children. He traveled with me. And he said to me one day as we were traveling from place to place visiting folks in need, he said, Pastor, do you believe in hell? And I nearly swallowed my teeth. I looked at him sitting beside me in the car and I said, yes, I certainly do. I certainly do, Mr. Parsons. I was being apologetic. I thought, why would he ask me that question? And then there was silence. He didn't say anything further, but he did say after a few minutes, Pastor, do you really believe in hell? I looked at him again and I thought, didn't I make that clear in my ordination statement? Haven't I been preaching about it enough? Haven't I been clear about what I believe, what the Scripture teaches? Didn't say anything to me. Then he asked me again, do you really believe about hell? Do you really believe in hell? I thought, well, this is more serious than I thought. And it was a very solemn moment. And I came to recognize that I haven't visualized what hell is. And because I haven't visualized what it is, even though I've read about it, and it's not visual to me, it doesn't seem as serious to me as it really is. And it's a very easy thing for us to dramatically think, well, everyone's all right. Everyone's all right. But it isn't true. It isn't true. There's a spiritual need abroad that is greater than I can begin to measure. Not only a temporal need, of which I could speak for a long time. And I was interested last night to listen on News World to the account. I wasn't watching the hockey game. Imagine that. The Leafs were playing badly when I was watching. I turned them off. And I don't know what time they finally got the game won, but the fact is I heard this morning they did. But why did I say that? I was watching News World, and I was watching the story of the Lewises of the NDP party. David Lewis, who became the leader of the opposition in the 70s in the House of Commons, and his son Stephen, an idealist, a brilliant man, who has had a great concern for Africa and has become the United Statesman, the Secretary of the United Nations special delegate to Africa in relation to the need to develop or to help in the AIDS epidemic. And we heard something about the AIDS epidemic. If we knew anything about the AIDS epidemic in Africa, I think our young people would say, I want to go to Africa. If I really am concerned about people, if I really have a heart that says I must be where people are in need, there's a place where the whole generations of people, generations, two or three generations, are going to be wiped out by AIDS. And Stephen Lewis has this great concern. There is a temporal need. There is a moral need. And we see moral evidence of decay and degeneration all around us. In our society, we don't need to go to Africa. We can simply watch the television and see something of the degeneration of what's happening on television. I think it's better not to be watched, even though I do watch it. It certainly isn't any great spiritual companion for me. But I would suggest to you that the greatest need is the spiritual need, and that people around us need Christ. People in Africa need Christ. People wherever we are need Christ. And I need to portray that to myself. I need to emphasize that. I need to underscore that, because that's what the Lord Jesus said we are about. We have a vision that he's given to us, a commission that he's given to us. Go and make disciples. See men saved from their sin, brought from the miry clay, and their feet established on a solid rock, and their way established and going with a song in their mouths, transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. See them baptized as an open testimony, so that it's a public matter, and teach them to be observant, to obey everything that I command. And there's the vision. And I say to you that we begin right at home. We begin at home, and we need to do it together. We're in this together, and we're not a holy huddle that meets on Sunday mornings, and some of us meet on Sunday evenings, and a few of us meet on Wednesday night. This is all fine. It's wonderful. And we have an obligation to each other. But I suggest to you that we're here so that we might have a clearer sense of vision, that we might have a greater sense of urgency about why we are here. I don't think there is another 125 years. And maybe these days are the very last days the Lord gives to us. I'm speaking to myself, and I'm talking to you in Christian pastoral love. May the Lord refresh the vision for today and tomorrow. And as we see our community, we see ourselves hurting. We minister to the needs in the family. We seek to teach that which the Lord Jesus would teach and to seek to obey. We seek to see folks who are Christians baptized. And if there are those to whom God has spoken this morning about that, I would be thrilled to talk to you about it. I don't want to in any way injure you by suggesting you're not ready. I don't want to in any way disobey the Lord by not telling you that this is what He wants me to do, to see you as a believer baptized. That's our vision. And then He's told us that we should be making disciples. And disciples not only follow and learn, but they reproduce. They reproduce. And we're the ones to be the reproducing. May God help us.